Good morning, good morning. I don't know if you guys noticed, but on Pastor Dan's last week, his microphone never cut out. And he was using the same microphone I've used, and mine's cut out twice, like the last two sermons. This is an unholy microphone because it shows favoritism, all right? So we'll see how it works today. You would please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 9. We're going to pick up our sermon series on the book of Luke after spending the summer talking about prayer. And that's appropriate because the book of Luke mentions Jesus praying an awful lot, and in fact it does here in our text. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. But I do want to make you aware here up front that we're not going to deal much with verses 26 and 27 today. We'll deal with that a little more, well, verse 27 a little more next week. It transitions nicely into the next section of Scripture. So let's read together Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. It says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your presence among us. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who is in us. Thank you that you are with us to the ends of the earth, that you are with us at our jobs, that you are with us at our homes, with our families, our friends, with strangers. God, we thank you for your presence and your power. Father, I pray that you would give us the power to have our eyes opened and our hearts enlightened today at what it means to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow you. Father, convict us where we need convicting, encourage us where we need encouraging, and may we love you and follow you more closely today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, these three little sections of Scripture have so much in them. And if you've ever studied the Bible or had an opportunity to teach or preach it any time in your life, you know that when you're reading something and studying it, you're always kind of like, oh no, there is so much to say, but I have to choose what to say and what not to say, you know? So today we're going to look at three points in all of this text. And we could be here for a long time, but we're going to look at just three things. First, we're going to look at the inquiry of Jesus in verses 18 through 20, the question he asks his disciples. Next, we're going to look at the imperatives for Jesus, which we find in the next section. And lastly, the invitation of Jesus. So we'll begin together looking at verses 18 through 20, the inquiry of Jesus. See, right away, Jesus asks his disciples, Who do the crowds say that I am? You see, Jesus knew rumors were swirling around about him. You know, he was a topic of discussion at the water cooler. And, you know, we might use the phrase, perhaps his ears were burning, right? Because people knew that he knew that people were talking about him. And what I think is interesting is that he was not bothered by this discussion people were having about him behind his back. In fact, in some ways, he seemed like he welcomed it. He wasn't intimidated by it. He was unintimidated by the conclusions people were making about him and the labels that people were putting on him. So maybe just a small side note. As a follower of Christ, maybe sometimes there's a right time to not worry so much about what people say. That's a big thing we could talk about, but we're going to skip that point. So the question Jesus asked is, who do the people say that I am? Who do the crowds say that I am? And so this question deserves reflection even for us today. When someone new bursts onto the scene, we always want to know who they are, like who they really are. For instance, if you're a sports fan and some rookie comes up on your team, and for the first 2 weeks of the season, this first-year player is just playing out of their mind. They are doing amazing. If they kept this performance up, this performance level up for the next 2 weeks, they would be a Hall of Famer, no doubt. But in those 2 weeks with this new player, you're asking, who is this guy? Is he really what he looks like? Or, you know, is he just on a hot streak? And then, you know, he'll become a little more normal. Or, you know, if you get a new boss at work, you want to know, who is this guy? Because as people, we're really good at, you know, putting our best foot forward at the beginning, being kind, friendly. But you may look at this boss and you say, what is he really like? Is he going to be overbearing? Is he going to be manipulative? Is she going to be kind and supportive? You want to really know who they are. And so Jesus bursts onto the scene and is doing marvelous and inexplicable things. Up to this point in the book of Luke, he has done tons of things, right? He has known people's thoughts. He has healed people who were paralyzed, who had leprosy. He has even raised people from the dead. He has challenged the religious authorities' teachings, and he has taught with authority. So, who is this guy? Who is this guy? Is he trustworthy? Can he be followed? Does he have authority to say and do the things he's saying and doing? And how can you explain the things he's saying and doing? And so the disciples respond to Jesus' question, who do the crowds say that I am? In verse 19, they say, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. So this speculation was swirling. The tabloids and the radio hosts were giving their opinions, and the disciples gave their answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the prophets of old. What's interesting is that the views they told that the people were giving, the people had an elevated view of Jesus. Like he wasn't just some normal run-of-the-mill dude. There was something special. But they hardly viewed him as a unique religious figure. They saw him as another prophet, or like a prophet, but not necessarily one of a kind. Now, we'll talk more about that in a moment, but what I find interesting is that the disciples knew what the people were saying. You see, the disciples were amongst the people, and they heard the chatter, and they had talked with people, and they could answer Jesus' question. And so my question to you is, do you know what people in our culture, in our neighborhood, in your workplace say who Jesus is? Do you know because you've talked with him? Do you know because you've heard a conversation they've had about him? Or are you just assuming what they think because what you've read in a book, what you've heard on the radio, or what you've heard some preacher say? Have you actually had those conversations with people? So if Jesus asked you, who do people say that I am? You could actually remember some things that you heard. You see, we need to go out and find for ourselves what people say about who Jesus is. Now, maybe you've been able to have these conversations. Maybe you found out what kind of classification or title or explanation people have, you know, for Jesus. And that's good. So I thought about some of my own experiences for a minute. The most interesting thing I ever heard someone say about Jesus was, it was when I was working at Smoothie King, and there was nobody there but me and this customer, and he was a chatty fella. And so we were talking, and somehow, I have no clue how it came up, but we started talking about Jesus. And I was like, so, you know, who do you think he is? How do you explain that? And he looked at me, I'll never forget, he looked at me, he's like, Jesus, he was an alien, bro. I was caught off guard. I did not expect that answer. And I suppose I was a little unprepared on what to say next. He got me. But to this guy, who we had interacted many times before, this was his opinion of Jesus, as uninformed as it, you know, might have been, right? I remember also when I was a kid, there was a phrase that you'd find on T-shirts and that was kind of popular that would say, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my homeboy. And I think, too, in effect, people were just trying to say, Jesus loves you, he's next to you, he's your buddy, he's your friend. So, in general, though, if you ask around, you'll hear it. You'll hear, too, that Jesus is viewed as a great moral teacher. A lot of people are going to say that. Other faith systems even acknowledge Jesus as a great prophet. So, Muslims acknowledge Jesus as a prophet. But nobody quite says anything unique about Jesus. He's an awful lot like Muhammad or Confucius. He's a great religious figure, moral teacher, things like that. Now, the philosopher C.S. Lewis shows us why this conclusion of Jesus as him just as some kind of great moral teacher or religious figure isn't very acceptable. In his book, Mere Christianity, he gave this argument in a rather memorable way. What he said was, he says, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept him his claim to be God. He says that's what other people say. Lewis says that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus claimed that he was God, the Son of God, with the authority of God. And so that claim with it involves certain implications and actions. You must respond to it. So if he was not the Son of God who demands your allegiance, he was a great liar and a demon and a deceiver. But if he was not a liar, and if he was not a lunatic, just a man out of his mind, you must genuinely consider, is he truly the Son of God? Now, Jesus follows up the question, who do the crowds say I am, with another question. In the first half of verse 20, he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? See, he makes this question more personal. He's not concerned necessarily with the polling results of the masses of who they say he is. Instead, Jesus asks very intentionally and bluntly and maybe even matter-of-factly, but who do you say that I am? You, like the individual, you right there, sitting here right now, wearing the clothes you're wearing and working the job you're working, you with your past and you with your dreams and you with your regrets, you know, who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a great teacher? Is he a 5-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus? Is he an alien or a good luck charm? Is Jesus a killjoy or an uptight goody two-shoes? Is Jesus just judgmental, your homeboy? Is he a great teacher? Is he a great prophet? Or is he God's Son and Lord of all? Who is Jesus? And this question implies that Jesus is something more. You see, Jesus heard the response of the crowds, but he says, who do you say I am? What Jesus is looking for is if the disciples see who he really is. You see, your answer about Jesus necessitates action. If you see him as a great teacher, you'll treat him one way. If you see him as a good luck charm, you'll treat him another way. If you see him as your homeboy and your buddy, you'll treat him another way. And if you see him as the Son of God, you'll respond to him in another way. You see, the way we see Jesus dictates how we respond to him. And it requires that we respond to him. No one is neutral when it comes to saying who Jesus is. So we see the answer here that Peter gives for the disciples in the second half of verse 20. And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Peter asserts that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ there means Messiah, promised deliverer of God. God had been making promises all through the Old Testament scriptures to the Israelites that he would one day send a deliverer to save and deliver them from sin and death. Now, well, this assertion demands action. Peter's saying Jesus is not just a prophet, but the one the prophets spoke of. Others were like a shadow, and Jesus is like the reality, the real thing. And so if this is the case, saying that Jesus is the Christ and confessing that and believing that demands action. If you claim that Jesus is special and unique, that he is God's son, that he is the promised one that God promised all these times in the Old Testament who will save from sin, then response is required to him. Mere acknowledgement with your mind or lips is not enough. Genuine faith shows itself through action. So we'll look at this action in a minute. But it's interesting how Jesus responds to this revelation of who he is, to this understanding of him as the promised one of God. If you look in verses 21 and 22, we see how Jesus explains the imperatives for Jesus. Jesus says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, it might seem confusing for a moment, verse 21 there, where he says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Don't tell anybody I am the Christ. Because we obviously are like, hey, go tell everyone he's the promised one who can save from sin. So why here would he say, don't do it? Well, the reason is Jesus is accurately informing them of what actions accompany the Christ, the Messiah. Because you see, to the crowds, the long-awaited Messiah was more of a political figure, a military conqueror. They were looking for someone to save in this world. And so there might have already been murmurings about, is this Jesus the Christ? But when they pictured the Christ, they were thinking of someone who would overthrow the Roman rule of the Israelite people. They were looking for a revolution. And so Jesus said, hey, hold up a minute on telling everybody that I am the Christ. Because if they did that, Jesus' ministry would have become infinitely more difficult because people would have been trying to put him in certain positions that it was not meant to be. And so we see throughout Scripture, Jesus says his time has not come and things like that. This was all about timing. Timing. Now, we know today the time is right. You tell everyone about the Christ. But right here he says, hold up a minute. And then he tries to help them understand. Because what we see in the Scriptures is even the disciples had a hard time understanding who God's Messiah was really supposed to be and how he was really supposed to act. In 22, verse 22, talks about the things that Jesus must do, the musts of the Messiah. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must raise on the third day. Like, friends, this would be extremely unexpected for a people that thought victory was going to come in an earthly manner to their people through the Messiah. You see, Jesus's was a heavenly kingdom. He was here to overthrow sin, not the Romans. And so this would be just such a big switch of understanding for the disciples. And so Jesus, this is the first time he explains to them what that he would die and rise again. That's the first time. You see, everybody expected the Messiah to direct victory from safety and not succumb to any kind of defeat. You know, death does not equal victory. Death equals the end of the revolution. But Jesus here, what kind of Messiah is he? The idea that Jesus would expose himself to shame and death is like unimaginable and even offensive in other faith systems. If you ever talk to a Muslim about Jesus dying on the cross, they will shake their head and be like, no, that would not be honorable for a great prophet. That is full of shame. Like they would argue you tooth and nail about that. So this idea doesn't make sense in an earthly manner. It'd be extremely shameful and dishonorable for God to put himself among men and then die the death of a criminal. But this was the way of Jesus. And let's think about it for a second. We want to be a savior of sorts, right? Like if we see a problem, we want to fix it. And so we can call us a small s savior, right? But it's so easy to want to be a savior from safety or to be a Messiah without entering the mess. So as a teacher, you know, I know that people say the education system is rather broken and doesn't necessarily handle certain inequalities well, or people with special needs super well. But here's what I also see. I don't see an influx of teachers or tutors. I don't see people volunteering to bus drive or be substitutes or paraprofessionals or social workers. Like, the education system is empty right now. So I just wonder, for those people that say that, where's the support? You know, where are all the people? Where are those giving their life so they can change? It's much easier to give money from a distance or to post a status on Facebook from the comfort of your couch. You know, they want to be saviors, but they want to be safe. They want to be messiahs, but they don't want to enter the mess of education. And I understand, right? Like, education is difficult. It's a very hard thing. So if you have kids at school, please do everything you can to appreciate your teacher. It is very difficult. But I would just like to make the point. It's very easy to point out problems and complain, but very few want to enter into the mess to help fix it. But it also seems that it doesn't just work to throw money at a problem or raise awareness. Those two things don't just seem to work on their own. This is what makes Jesus so unique. He was not the first person to claim to be the Messiah. He was the first to explain that this is how it would go. He must die, must suffer, must be rejected, and must raise from the dead. Not a single one of those things makes any sense from our own earthly perspective, and yet this is exactly what Jesus said must happen. Like, this is, think of the magnitude of this. If Jeff Bezos, the richest man in the world, he didn't just give money to a school, but instead gave the education system a blank check and became a teacher himself. This man of great power and wealth and influence would now no longer be distant from the mess, but right there in the middle of it. Jeff Bezos would know exactly what it's like. And this, friends, is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus, God with us, possessing ultimate power and wealth and influence, did not save from a distance, but came right in the middle of the mess of sin. Jesus knows exactly what this broken world is like. He knows betrayal. He knows loss. He knows slander. He knows poverty. He knows frustration. He knows fatigue. He knows sadness. He knows disappointment. And he entered into all of this so that he might live life perfectly sinless according to God's law and then die in our place, paying the debt we owed to God for our imperfections. And he rose again, proving he was the Son of God, God's true Messiah, the promised one who would defeat sin and death. His resurrection was like cashing the check of his promises. You can believe who he is because he's alive. The Savior, Jesus, did not stay safe. The Christ, the Messiah, who entered into this mess can be trusted. And just think about it for a minute. I mean, isn't it easier to talk to someone who's been through what you've been through? You can talk to Jesus. He can be trusted because he's walked here in our shoes. But now, the question still remains, who do you say Jesus is? Is he the Christ, God's promised one to save? And if he is, what do you do about it? What do you do about it? Well, Jesus extends an invitation in verses 23 through 27. In verse 23, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The invitation is to come after him, to follow him, but it includes denying yourself daily and taking up your cross. So he kind of highlights three things. If you want to follow Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. So if we think about denying ourselves, it means we no longer run the decisions we make through our own lens as ultimate decision maker. You've given that to Jesus. And so, obviously, you have decisions to make. But instead of only thinking about what you want and what is best for you and what seems right to you, you run it through God's word. And you say, does what I think align with what this says, with what God tells me? You're denying yourself. You're denying sinful impulses, right? You're denying sinful impulses. So sometimes these sinful impulses seem most natural. Dishonesty that is easy, like cutting corners. You're not going to do that anymore. Gossiping about others under the guise of just venting or needing to get something off your chest. You're not going to do that anymore. Holding a grudge and making others pay for what they've done. You're not going to do that anymore. That is an urge. When you've been offended and hurt, of course you want to, but you're going to deny yourself. You're going to deny yourself. Because then we get to the next part, right? You're going to take up your cross. Obviously, the picture here is of crucifixion, right? Jesus, before he was nailed to that cross, carried that cross on his back and walked. It is following Christ in his death. The Bible says we have been crucified with Christ. Our sin is put to death. And you also put to death your rights on your own life. If you think about what Jesus, the Messiah, has done, he was in perfect comfort, in perfect power, in glory, in heaven. And he could have kept it, but he didn't. He gave it all up to come here and be insulted, to be abused, to be mocked, to be hit, killed, betrayed. Like, he gave it all up. And so when you say to yourself, like, I have the right to do something, or you don't want to give up a right out of love for someone else, you haven't taken up your cross. We are to deny ourselves, to take up our cross. And I like this word here, daily. So often we think of following Jesus as a moment of decision. So many of us have probably heard, like, if you pray to receive Christ, you are saved that moment. And I agree. There's a moment where you decide to follow someone. But I also think it's so much more. For instance, if you're married, you had a wedding day. You are married at that moment. But then your marriage is a lifetime. In the same way, you can choose to follow Christ at a moment, but then you have the lifetime of following him daily. Daily. Every day. You can decide in the moment, but that decision has to have momentum. Daily, you decide to follow. And he says, follow me. You follow his words, his instructions, his example. Faith is shown in following. You're not earning salvation, you're showing it. You're not you're saved by making him Lord, but it naturally follows that you follow daily, denying yourself and obeying him. So for someone who's not trusted in Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one of God to save, the action is clear. The thing you must do is clear. You need to have a moment of decision where you turn from your sin and your own decision-making capacity and give it to Christ. You trust him to save you because he lived the perfect life that you should have lived but did not. And he died the death that we deserved to die because of our sin, but he died in our place. And he rose from the dead, proving he could conquer sin and death and secure our forgiveness and approval by God in heaven. You need to make that decision to follow him today. But what does it look like for those of us that have had that moment of decision a long time ago? Today must be another daily decision to follow. One commentator says, the cross Jesus bore is the cross the church is to bear. Giving oneself on behalf of sinners is just as integral to the gospel today as it was in days of old. Ministry is not a matter of power and privilege, but of humility and service. You must act lovingly. And it can manifest itself in many ways. We mentioned earlier forgiveness. When someone offends you, there's certain emotional things that go on that are like rage and pain and the desire to strike back. It's there. It's real. But if you choose to forgive, it very much is a kind of death to yourself. You are paying the debt that they owe you. It is Christ-like. It is taking up your cross. You are to forgive. Or patience. Patience. How often do you see something on Facebook or the news that you want to just go off on? And then you sit on your keyboard and just blast whatever. I would encourage you not to do that. I would encourage you not to do that. Because I've had friends and stories where that has caused far more harm than any kind of good. In fact, I would like to suggest that in a world where all people do is scream on a keyboard on social media, that maybe not doing that would stand out more than doing that. And self-sacrifice. I think at this time in my life, in our culture, I have seen people be more selfish and divided than I can ever remember. And if we are a people of self-sacrifice, that instead of trying to protect our own interests and rights, but willingly give them up out of love for other people because it shows that we care for them, that would show a difference in our life. And we can always look to Jesus because he did all of these things for us. We can't complain, but it's too hard. And we can't complain, but nobody's done that for us. Because the one unique Son of God did. And he asks you to do that for others. Now, Jesus understands what he's asking, and he kind of explains the stakes. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You see, a key word there, first of all, this is one of those things that I think is hard to mentally grasp, but if you trust it in faith and live by it, you understand it. To save your life, you'll lose it, and to lose your life for his sake, you'll save it. That is kind of hard to believe. Like, I understand the difficulty of that if you think about that for a minute. But I remember before I was married or had kids or anything, some well-meaning married people would talk about how great their families were, but then they would just talk about how hard it was. Oh, I didn't get any sleep last night. Oh, my kids just not listening, and they were throwing a tantrum here, and were so busy, and I just remember as they were telling me how wonderful marriage and kids were, and then just complaining about how hard it was, I was like, you're nuts. Like, this makes no sense. And then for whatever reason, I got married and had kids. But then I understood completely, 100%. Wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. This is the same way. If you try to save your life right now and go after every dream you've ever wanted, make as much money as you could, go on as many vacations and visit as many places, you'd lose it because those things are just temporary. But what Jesus offers is eternal. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so this talks about putting others first. But here's what's interesting, and it's very important to see this. The key word there is who loses it for my sake. Because I know a lot of people that don't love Jesus or care about Jesus or anything like that, that are really nice people, right? I mean, just because you don't believe in Jesus doesn't mean you're terrible, like human. They can do some very kind, caring things. So the question is, how does this work here? And the key word is, for my sake. Jesus says, for my sake. Because you see, here's what can happen. Secular people can fall into the trap of doing good things, of losing their life, of putting others first, you know, putting their interests on the back burner and putting others first. But they do it for their own sake. They do it to be known as a good person. They do it to kind of justify themselves before other people. They do it maybe so that others owe them, All of it is for their sake. Yes, another person benefits, but at the root, it's for their own name, for their own sake. Religious people do the same thing, however. If you're not careful, religious people can do things for their own sake as well. You do it to earn love from God. You do it to earn acceptance or forgiveness from God. You do it so that God will give you what you ask for. It's like some bargaining chip. So really, you're doing it for your own sake. But Jesus says, do it for his sake. Lose your life for his sake. And that's a unique position. Because you, if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, you have confidence and know that you don't need to earn anything from God, because everything Jesus earned for you and has given to you by grace. That's what he's done. You don't have to earn a thing. So everything you do for his sake, because you've already been given everything. You have humility, knowing it's only by grace. You have been forgiven, loved, and restored, so you don't have to look down on the others that you're serving for where they are in their faith journey. You don't have to look down on other Christians that aren't doing what they are supposed to do. You can encourage them, right? You know, love them, but you don't have to look like, man, I'm so much better than you. And you don't have to look at other people that don't believe in Christ that way either. Because without the grace of God in your life, you'd be in the same position as them. To do things for his own sake is a unique position of confidence and humility. Lastly, Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? He knows that to follow him is a big decision. Sometimes I think we talk about it too flippantly at church, like it's deciding what to do for lunch. When you decide to follow Jesus, you are making a life-altering decision. No longer are you the one who gets to call the shots, but you are saying, Jesus, please call the shots for me. I trust you to save me, and you are the one that I look to. It's a big decision. And he says, you could gain the whole world, every dream you want, the biggest bank account, a perfect marriage, a whole family, a fit body, the envy of those around you, the respect of those near you. But what are good are those great things if you lose yourself for eternity? Eternity is what's at stake. We should focus on eternity a little bit more. Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. We all, each and every one of us, the people in the room and not in the room, have the weight of eternity waiting for us. Will you give up control of your life in this life to the one who gave up his life for yours? And he'll give you life for eternity with him. Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Aka Indians. They were an unreached Indian tribe, and him and a group of a team of missionaries wanted to go reach them with the gospel. And they knew that this mission had a very dangerous element to it, for the Aka Indians at that time were known for killing any outsiders that tried to come and interact with them. But Jim Elliot and his family and his team, they decided to go, because they thought these people needed to know who Christ was. They needed to know the love of the promised one of God and how he could save them. And so in 1956, they felt like they had somehow had enough communication from a distance with this tribe. They had very creative methods for working with them. So in 1956, they actually tried to make personal contact. But he was one of five members that went, that were killed by the people whom they were trying to serve. In a journal entry of Jim Elliot's written a few years earlier, he writes about the sound reason of giving control of one's life to Jesus, even though it may seem foolish. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And that is what we have in Christ. May you trust him today, and may you trust him every day. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for giving all of yourself to us and not holding back. Thank you for denying yourself, for taking up your cross and coming to save us. And I pray that you would help us, those of us who have chosen to follow you, help us to do the same. Jesus, I thank you that you know that it is not easy. But Jesus, I thank you that you are able to give us that which does not go away. You give us things that we cannot lose. Your love, forgiveness, and eternity with you. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that in comparison to the trials we face now, what awaits us is so much more. It is worth the fight, worth the pain, and worth the sacrifice. Thank you for seeing that when you died for us. If anyone hasn't trusted you with their life, God, I pray that they do. I pray that they do. I pray this in your name. Amen.